Today is Trumpets 2018. And Mr. Harris this morning talked a lot about some of the meaning of those trumpets which were blown throughout history. And he also talked about the fact that trumpets is a memorial pointing not only to the past, but also to the future. He also explained that there's only one biblical name for this feast day, and actually that is in Hebrew, Yom Teruah. And that literally means the day of blowing or shouting or blasting. And the reference clearly is to the blowing or the shouting or the blasting insofar as the trumpets are concerned. Now, some are confused, and I'm getting these memos all the time, because the Jews call this day mainly, not only, but mainly Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah, the meaning of that one is head of the year or birthday of the world. It's not a biblical term, as we heard this morning. The Bible doesn't call the trumpets feast that way, but it's something which the Jews commonly have been using. Now, to explain, they say that this is the first day of the first month, but of course it's really not. That's not when the Hebrew calendar starts when it comes to the religious or ecclesiastical calendar. The religious calendar starts during the time when we have Passover, Passover being the 14th day of the first month. That's the religious calendar which God gave to the people, the house of Israel and Judah. Rosh Hashanah, the way they call it, that's the first day of the civil calendar, the first day of the seventh month, really, technically, of the Hebrew calendar. But why would they call it the birthday of the world? Well, because they have the tradition that it was that day on which Adam and Eve were created. And so therefore, in their mind, that is now the birthday of the world, in the sense of that is when man began to exist. But then there are other days, or other meanings, I should say, other expressions for this Feast of Trumpets in Jewish literature. One is Yom Hadin. And as I go through these different expressions now, you will see there is some relevance, some meaning attached to it. Yom Hadin means the day of judgment. Another expression is Ha Melech. And that means coronation of the Messiah. Then another one, Kiddushin Neruim, and that means the wedding ceremony. The fourth one, or the fifth one, if you include Rosh Hashanah, would be Yom Hakiseh, and that means the day of hiding, or the hidden day, about which I will talk a little bit later on. Then there are two more expressions I like to focus on, which are not necessarily referred to the Feast of Trumpets, but they could. One is Yom Sherut, and that means the day of freedom. It's normally a description of the Passover, when the Israelites were left or let out of Egyptian slavery or captivity. But as I will talk about it today, it could also very well describe the Feast of Trumpets. And then another one closely related would be Yom Teshuah, and that means the day of deliverance. Very similar. It's referred many times to the Passover. It can refer to the Day of Atonement. It can also refer to the Purim feast and festival. But all these expressions have some meaning, as you can see, but I like to focus on one aspect today, mainly. But as we heard this morning, the Feast of Trumpets symbolizes the blowing of the seven last trumpets, which are being blown during the Day of the Lord. They are being blown by seven angels. And many of those do announce plagues. That's why we have been talking about the trumpet plagues. Terrible plagues are being announced. But also when the seventh trumpet sounds, something unique, unique in the history of man is going to happen. It's never happened before. In a sense, in that regard, will never happen again. First, it is the return of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But secondly, as we have heard, of course, and we should know this, it also symbolizes the resurrection of the saints. Those who are still alive in Christ will be transformed into spirit beings. It's talking about the entering of the saints into the family, the kingdom of God. And thirdly, of course, it's talking about the fact that the elect will be gathered. And all these scriptures were discussed this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 24, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there is another aspect of that seventh last trumpet. When that sounds, another announcement is going to be made at that time. And that has to do with what I'm going to talk about today. It's an announcement that the descendants, the modern descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah, will be brought out of slavery and captivity. Like they were during the time of the Passover in ancient times. But it's going to be another escape from slavery and captivity. You know, a scripture which was read this morning, I'd like to turn to it again now, can be found in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25, and let's start reading in verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Verse 9, Leviticus 25, verse 9. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. You see, it's a quote-unquote jubilee year, but more was involved than just coming back to the possessions. In verse 39, it goes on to say, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. But as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Verse 41, and then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family until he shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. Nevertheless, those who had become poor, who sold themselves to become servants, or you might say slaves in that sense, to their debtors, they were released from that situation during that time of the Jubilee, which was announced, proclaimed through a trumpet. Now, this was a forerunner. Just a forerunner of what the seventh trumpet, when Christ returns, will announce. In Isaiah chapter 27, a much bigger time of freedom from slavery and captivity will be announced. Isaiah chapter 27, and notice in verse 13. So it shall be in that day. Now you see, the context is in that day. It's a time of the Lord, which will begin about 1 year or so prior to Christ's return. But of course, it will continue. It will not end when Christ returns. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. The great trumpet will sound. Now, some erroneously say that this is referring to a trumpet which will be sounded on the Day of Atonement. That's not true. It is the seventh trumpet. If there's a last trumpet, there couldn't be one after that. See, it's the last trumpet, which is symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets, the very last one, when Christ returns. Then this will also be announced. He returns in order to bring freedom from captivity. You read more about that in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. So what we read in the Old Testament regarding that Jubilee, that was a forerunner of what is going to be depicted when Christ returns. Isaiah 11 and verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day. Here we have the time setting again. In that day. That the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. We're not talking about the ancient captivity in Egypt. No, this is going to happen again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. Now, there are all kinds of different peoples described here. But let's keep reading first in verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Notice the two different power blocks, if you please. But they will be gathered together from the four corners of the earth. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. You could say any more. So this is something which is still going to happen before it's all over. But notice where they are going to be, from what areas they are going to be delivered. Assyria. Now, of course, we know that's it. Germany. Could be including Austria, Egypt, Patras, India, Kush, North Africa, mainly Ethiopia, Elam, Iran, China, Iraq, islands of the sea, Mediterranean Sea. It gives you already an idea as to where the people will be held captive. I want to talk about the blowing of that last great trumpet in respect to what we have just discussed and see how the Bible describes that. In Zechariah chapter 9, and notice beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 9:9. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Now it's talking about his first coming. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. But now he is switching to his second coming. Verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. We're talking about the seventh trumpet. And go with whirlwinds from the south. Verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day, and the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. Verse 17, for how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and the new wine the young women. Clearly talking about an end time prophecy. Clearly talking about the return of Jesus Christ and what he is going to do. He will set those who are captive free, quite literally. Some try to spiritualize it away and say, oh, we're just talking about we are captive to sin and all of that stuff. No, it's talking about a literal captivity of the modern descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah. Now, this scripture, Mr. Harris, amongst some others, quoted this morning, but I'm going to quote it again in Psalm 47. But I am going to quote the entire psalm. Psalm 47, beginning in verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of trumpet. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout. Now remember, when he returns in 1 Thessalonians, we read about there's going to be a shout and the blowing of the last trumpet. So again, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Clearly talking about the seventh trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. In other words, now here we are talking about the fact that he has established his kingdom, his rule over the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So here we see clearly the return of Christ, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, ruling over this earth. And he's coming back with the last trumpet. What else is going to happen when he comes back? Notice Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. See, that's going way back. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. Again, we are talking about freedom from captivity. Also notice Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 4. Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, or fear, or of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. Talking about, again, the day of the Lord, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. First, he got to go into it. First, he got to go, amongst other things, into slavery and captivity, but then he will be saved out of it. He will be set free. Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the yoke of slavery, from your neck, and will burst your bonds. Notice, foreigners shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So obviously we're talking about the future resurrection, and what's going to happen then. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Yet Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Now, you have to have lots of imagination to reach those passages and say, oh, this is not talking about literal captivity. This is just talking about some figurative way of being a captive to sin. Now we're talking about literal captivity here. Notice Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. Jeremiah 16 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, verse 16, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them, from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are all on their ways. They are not hidden from my face. Remember now, we talked about one of the meanings of trumpets, the hidden day. But he says, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, verse 18, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And that gives you already some kind of a hint as to why this captivity is going to happen in the first place. But also, quickly notice Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 27. Jeremiah 46 and verse 27, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring, it's not even talking about the time of Jeremiah, it's talking about the offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. There's further proof. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50, beginning in verse 4. Jeremiah 50 and verse 4. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together. Now that has never happened before, that they both came back together. See, the children of Israel, the house of Israel, is still lost. Most people don't even know who they are. The ones who are living right now in the state of Israel, these are the Jews. Not even all of them, but descendants from the house of Judah. But then they will come back together. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God, and they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Let's drop down to verse 33. Jeremiah 50 and verse 33. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast, and they have refused to let them go. But their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Because Babylon had a lot to do and will have a lot to do with that coming captivity of the descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah. But notice one more in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 and beginning in verse 13. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You see, as I said, right now the house of Israel is not in the promised land. They don't live there. You should all know where they're living today, but they are not in the promised land. That's a future prophecy. Now the question, of course, when I say these things, that the modern descendants of the house of Israel and Judah, particularly the house of Israel, will end up in captivity of war. People will answer and say, but how could that possibly be? And in our sophisticated 21st century, how can it possibly be that we are talking about slavery and captivity? Well, we don't have to go back that far in history. Let's go back to the events in World War II. Himmler, who was the assistant to Adolf Hitler, clearly declared, all the peoples are nothing more than slaves for our culture. At the end of 1942, there were 4 million foreigners in Germany, mostly Poles, who were forced to work there as slaves, as forced laborers. Now, I have a book which I quoted several times before. It's called Nazi Germany, A New History. It's written by Klaus Fischer. To me, probably the best explanation of what was happening in Nazi Germany. You can't get that book anymore. It's not available. I wonder why. Now, you might be able to get it in a used bookstore. But I'd like to quote a few excerpts from what he had to say about this issue we are talking about here. On page 485, he wrote, "In the end, the Nazi New Order was little more than a slave empire, a vast system of organized oppression, exploitation, and extermination. Not a single human ideal inspired it. All it left was a trail of hideous and unspeakable crimes." He says the eastern and southeastern peoples were regarded as racially inferior and fit only to be slaves. The Poles, for example, were to be uprooted at will to make room for new Germanic settlers. The remainder of Poland was to be subjected to a policy of spoliation that Hitler himself calls the devil's work, in German, Teufelswerk. He goes on to say on page 487, "Of all the resources desired by the Nazi conquerors, manpower was the most vital, because the war had seriously depleted the available labor pool in the Reich. In the Allied nations, women filled the gap created by conscription, but Hitler resolutely opposed conscripting women into war industries. Instead, the Nazi masters recruited foreign labor among the able-bodied prisoners and civilians of all occupied territories. This policy was started right after the Polish campaign, and it continued until the end of the war. By the end of 1941, as I said earlier, almost 4 million foreigners worked in Germany, most of them Poles who had been ruthlessly rounded up by press gang methods. Despite these impressive gains in manpower, it became increasingly clear that a war fought on many fronts simultaneously required twice as many workers as were available in 1941. Accordingly, in March of 1942, Hitler established a new office and put Fritz Sauckel in charge of the new manpower department. Sauckel's job was to procure, allocate, and exploit all foreign labor, and he did so with efficient cruelty. Sauckel's agents filled their quotas by rounding up foreigners in town squares, churches, cinemas, other places where people congregated in great numbers, and shipping them back to Germany in freight cars. Within only a year, Sauckel managed to round up close to 2.1 million foreign workers, bringing the total to 7 million by the middle of 1944. In addition to these 7 million foreign workers in Germany, there were 7 million men and women who worked for the German war economy in their own countries, producing munitions, goods, or building fortifications. Although German employers did not universally mistreat their foreign workers, especially those from Western countries, they showed little concern for their basic human needs. As to workers from Eastern Europe, the German conquerors treated them essentially like slaves. Thousands of Russian prisoners had been herded into Markschaft camps following the German invasion. It did happen before. It goes on to say on page 488, the infamous Commissar Order of June 6, 1941, ordered the immediate executions of communist functionaries. The consequence was unspeakable atrocities against Polish and Russian prisoners of war. Officials would screen prisoners and execute communist functionaries on the spot. Wounded or sick prisoners were also turned over to these so-called police officials and then shot as useless eaters. The rest were either incarcerated in concentration camps, sent to the Reich as slave laborers, or simply allowed to starve to death. Of at least 5.5 million Soviet prisoners of war, half died. Terrible statistics, terrible incidents, but as I said, it happened before, and it will happen again. And it will happen again in even greater numbers and atrocities. The blowing of the seventh trumpet also includes an announcement that those who are responsible for these captivities, or at least those who are in favor of them, will also be held accountable by God. They are in no way innocent. Notice Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, and look at verse 27. It says, set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, against whom are we talking about here, call the kingdoms together against her, and then certain ones are mentioned. The context here is modern Babylon, and you read the entire chapter. God then will use other nations to, how can I say it, conquer, destroy modern Babylon. And of course, we know who the leader of that Babylonian system is going to be. He's called the King of Assyria. He's also called the Beast. He's also called the King of the North. We read about his fate and the fate of Assyria in general, modern Germany and Austria, in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And notice, beginning in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Remember now, they are going to be invading the Middle East. They're going to be right there. And God says, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread them underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. Verse 26, and this is a purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is a hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? See, what God has purposed is going to happen. I don't care how strong an army may be. I don't care how powerful somebody thinks he is. It's going to be carried out. And when it comes to Babylon, modern Babylon, that Babylonian system which is being put together right now in Europe, consisting of 10 nations, groups of nations, under a very charismatic leader who hasn't manifested himself yet, even though he's surely alive. And we don't know when that is going to happen, but it can't be that far off. Notice Revelation chapter 18, what's being said about that whole system. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, that Babylonian system, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city. Of course, that's the city of Rome, we understand that, but it's also, in a sense, symbolic for the rest of the entire power block. For in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then certain things are mentioned in verse 12, but look also what's mentioned in verse 13. Cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Clearly talking about slavery here and captivity. Verse 17, in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. God will intervene very, very quickly. But you know, again, no nation is innocent. I don't care what nation we're talking about. And so God's trumpets, plagues, will go over all nations. Zechariah chapter 1. Let's go to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. Zephaniah 1 and verse 14. That great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and there the mighty man shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Another clue as to why this is all happening. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them, when? In the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we find another prophecy for us today. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 29. He says, for behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. And therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against the fold, his fold. He will give a shout, talking about again that shout associated with the seventh trumpet, at those who tried or who tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh, and he will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. And here is another interesting prophecy in the book of Isaiah chapter 18. Again, we are talking about events symbolized by the last trumpet. Isaiah 18, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with budding wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it, and when he blows a trumpet, it should say the trumpet, you hear it. So we don't know exactly whether the people will hear the first six trumpets or whether they are just blown in heaven. We know that everyone will hear the seventh trumpet. And then they will realize what is happening then. It goes on to say, verse 4, so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And if you go on reading, you will see that the Ethiopians, who apparently are going to still play a role in those end time events, will then be converted to God. So the question then is, and I'm not too sure how I'm doing actually time wise, because there was some delay, right? And I hurt myself twice, so we have to dismiss that. If somebody can give me a hint as to where I am time-wise, it would be helpful. How long do I still have? How long did I speak, insofar as the sermon is concerned? Half an hour? About? Is that right? Okay. Then I have some time. Because here I want to point out something. Now, for people to be delivered from captivity, it should be a logical conclusion, right? You have to go into captivity first. That's obvious. I mean, you can't be delivered out of captivity if you're not going into captivity. And there are scripture after scripture after scripture talking about that the modern houses of Israel and Judah will go into captivity of war, meaning they will lose the next war, of course, and will become slaves and captives of their conquerors. And here I just want to give you a few examples. Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9, verse 2. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 2. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Now here it doesn't say, notice carefully, land of Egypt. Because there are other scriptures which say that the house of Israel will not go back into the land of Egypt, but they will go back to Egypt. In other words, slavery. Here Egypt is being used as slavery. Now the house of Judah will in fact be captives in Egypt, the land of Egypt. But here it says Ephraim shall return to Egypt. In other words, slavery. But where are they going to be mainly? They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. That's the main power which will hold them captive. And then in verse 5, and what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? And that, of course, leads me to another comment. Yes, we are talking about the fact that the modern descendants of the house of Israel and Judah will go into captivity. Physical Israel, if you please. But it also includes spiritual Israel, those who are not being counted worthy to escape these things which are going to come to pass. And so this question, what will you do in the day of the feast of the Lord, is very well a reference to Christians who are going to go into captivity because God didn't spare them. And hopefully when they are in captivity, at least they renew their zeal, because we find that many who are going to be in captivity then realize what actually had been pronounced to them and what they had not taken all that seriously. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 13. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 13. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. But again, it doesn't say land of Egypt, because notice what it says in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. The house of Israel will be mainly held captive in Assyria and the other countries we have been recently and earlier read. And then it says in Hosea 11 and verse 11, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, that would refer to the house of Judah, and like a dove from the land of Assyria, that would be referring mainly to the house of Israel, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Now again, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, we find the same prophecies, the warnings that captivity is coming for the end time, houses of Israel and Judah, because there is no repentance. Leviticus 26 and verse 23. And if by these things you are not reformed to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. And I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy. Let's drop down to verse 31. And I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now clearly referring to nuclear war and a complete total destruction. And that's why they're being taken out of those regions. Verse 39. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. A terrible prophecy can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 at verse 68. The Lord will take you back to Egypt, not the land of Egypt, to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. In other words, you should not get back into captivity, but you're not repenting. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. Now, again, going back to history. There was a time when the Nazis tried to sell Jews from Hungary to Western nations. But those Western nations were not interested in buying them. And of course, then they ended up in concentration camps. There's another book I recently read, The Pope and Mussolini. Another very interesting book, if you have read it, or after you have read it, if you want to read it, you will never ever believe one more time that the Catholic Church, the Vatican, the Pope, was trying to defend and help the Jews. I like to, but the problem is the Jews had no friends at all. I like to read just from one page from this book. It says, on January 3, Mussolini met with the American ambassador to receive a proposal from President Roosevelt. In a letter dated December 7, Roosevelt asked the Duce to help deal with the humanitarian crisis created by the large number of Jews who were forced to leave their homes in Europe but had nowhere to go. Roosevelt proposed that Italy designate a region of Ethiopia to create a Jewish refuge. That was on December 7, 1938. Mussolini responded that the Italian government, given its position with respect to the Jews, could not contemplate such a role. But he told Ambassador Phillips that the United States had vast territories and asked why the United States did not allocate a region of its own to Europe's Jewish refugees, to which he never got a response. When I read that, I thought, well, this sounds awfully familiar to what we are experiencing right now. And it will unfortunately be very familiar to what we are going to experience in the future. Going back to the previous book I mentioned by Klaus Fischer, I'd like to read a little bit about the Christian church's role in all of this. Now, we have to understand something. Under Mussolini, Mussolini wasn't even actually that much of an enemy of the Jews. The ones who were really pushing him to become such was the Pope. and the Vatican. And they had a terrible hatred towards everything and everyone not being Catholic, as this book I just mentioned to you points out. That included the Protestants. That included, of course, sects. That included the Jews, Masonaries, you name it. And so what many people don't understand or know, many persecutions took place in Italy. And the churches, of course, stood idly by, didn't do anything. This book by Klaus Fischer points out, although many acts of heroism by individual clergymen can be documented during the Third Reich, the institutions of the church, both Protestant and Catholic, failed tragically in mustering the sort of Christian courage it would have required to stop the Nazis from committing their unspeakable crimes against God and humankind. Such institutional failure of nerve, especially on the part of the Vatican, will forever be a stain on the historical record of Christianity. It's even worse. I mean, they even pushed it. He says, for when the church was confronted with unmistakable evidence of Nazi evil, it chose at best to respond with feeble protests rather than aroused mass protests. And of course, he then quotes the memorable comment attributed by Pastor Niemöller, who said, and of course you probably have heard it all, first the Nazis went after the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I didn't do anything. Then they went after the Catholics, but I was not a Catholic, so I did not object. Then they went after the trade unionists, but I was not a trade unionist, so I didn't object. And then they came after me, and there was no one left to object. And of course, he then was killed in a concentration camp at the end of World War II. Fischer goes on to say something else, which is not all that favorable towards the Western allies, but which is the truth and shouldn't and mustn't be ignored. He says, by the middle of 1944, the secret, quote-unquote, was widely known. A German reporter visiting the Ukraine in 1943 wrote that he had been fully briefed on the Jewish question and that of the 1.1 million Jews that used to live there, all had been liquidated like roaches. As previously shown, Himmler informed German journalists as early as November 1941 that the biological extermination of all Jews in Europe had begun. In 1944, the Nazi regime actually planned to hold a big international anti-Jewish congress to be held in Krakow to explain and commemorate what had been done to the Jews. The rest of the world learned about the Holocaust almost as soon as it began. The Polish underground, supplied with very accurate information from concentration camp prisoners and escapees, relayed the truth to Western governments as early as 1942. The Vatican was one of the first institutions to learn about the Holocaust and decided to take no public action. The same was true of the Allied powers. Atrocities against Jews were reported in the Anglo-American press as early as 1942. Both Churchill and Roosevelt knew the truth. Although a war refugee board was established by Roosevelt in January 1944 in order to do everything possible to rescue the victims of Nazism, the board came up against massive institutional indifference and entrenched anti-Semitism, especially in the State Department. The truth is that the world stood idly by and either doubted or shrugged off what was happening. It's a sad fact that neither Britain nor the United States showed much interest in the fate of the Jews. In the future, the world will not show any interest in the fate of the descendants of ancient houses of Israel and Judah. Although the Jews could appeal to certain international organizations, they were unorganized and unrepresented by any government in the world. With no single country behind them and no army to fight for them, they were helpless to withstand the onslaught of a racist, totalitarian state that believed its mission was to destroy them and that was assisted in this mission by anti-Semitic governments and an indifferent world. What do we read in the Bible? Assyria will line up with Arab nations so that the name of Israel would be blotted out. That is going to be their purpose. But then let's ask this question. Why then would God even allow this to happen? Why would the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Chances are at least the white population of Zimbabwe, South Africa, perhaps other African too, but English-speaking nations. Why would they have to endure this kind of situation? Does the Bible tell us? Well, we got already several hints. Now, Mr. Harris quoted Isaiah 58, verse 1 this morning. I like to quote it again, but from a slightly different angle. Now, he talked rightly about our responsibility as the spiritual trumpets to warn the nations, and especially the nations of the ancient houses of Israel and Judah, as to what's going to come. But I want to point out why it's going to come. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Of course, we are supposed to tell the whole world that. And I mean, as I said earlier, the Babylonian system, they are not more righteous. In fact, they are even less righteous, God says. But still, the point remains, we have a duty and a responsibility to tell the people their transgressions and their sins, and there are many. And we have to, of course, know what they are to be able to tell them what they are. And that is the reason why they will be defeated in war and why they go into captivity. Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. Again, we heard this too, I believe, this morning. It says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him a watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows a trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own hand. He heard the sound of the trumpet, didn't wake or didn't take warning, his blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And now here's the warning. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. Notice, O wicked man. You could say, O wicked nation. God calls the modern descendants of the house of Israel and Judah a godless nation. O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hands. And of course, we give the warning, and if some people do respond and repent, then they have saved their life. But even if they don't, we have a duty. But we have a duty to blow the trumpet to show the people their transgressions and their sins. That's the point, and we are doing this, and some don't understand. Some say, oh, we are not being patriotic because we are talking about things, you know, which the government is guilty of, and we're not supposed to do that. Well, when we talked about things the previous government was guilty of, well, nobody seemed to object. No, we have a duty to indiscriminatorily make these points. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Verses 5 to 8. Because we are not playing a game here. We are dealing with people who may die because they're not being warned. And if you and I refuse to warn them, as so many, unfortunately, in God's church, and I'm not talking about our organization, are refusing, their blood is on their head. And we don't want that to happen to us, do we? Notice Jeremiah 4 and verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And the lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. Notice the destroyer of nations, talking about the Babylonian system, talking about the king of Assyria, the king of the north, the beast. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. terrible warnings because of our sinful ways. Jeremiah 6 was another passage which was read this morning. Let me just read verse 1. Jeremiah 6 and verse 1. O you children of Benjamin, gather together to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakkerem. For disaster appears out of the north, a great destruction. Why? Verse 11. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And if you keep reading, it talks about the fact again there is sin involved and no repentance. Refusal to repent. There are so many more passages. Let's quickly go to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. Hosea 8 and verse 1. It says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Why? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. It says, verse 2, Israel will cry to me, oh my God, we know you. No, the problem is they don't. They don't know him. If somebody says, I know you, I know God, and doesn't keep the commandments, he is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. And that goes to just about all of our religious leaders who are telling us the law is done away with. We don't have to keep that anymore. The truth is not in them if you go by what the Bible says. Notice in the book of Joel, I mean, there's so much I could read, and again, I'm not sure how much time I have left. I'm being warned if I'm speaking too long, then it doesn't fit on one of those discs. So let me just quickly go to Joel chapter 2, and again start reading in verse 1. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And it says that in verse 2, at the end, it's like which has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. And it's talking about, of course, this terrible army which is coming. And then if you keep reading again, it talks about where there is still a call to repentance. And it says in verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Maybe, since he is slow to anger and of great kindness, he relents from doing harm, if he repent. Now, of course, I can say this very clearly. When it comes to the nation, it's not going to happen. But when it comes to you and me, and when it comes to spiritual Israel, if we have repenting to do, we better do that. And there is most certainly a promise by God to protect us from these terrible times to come. Again, you could look at Ezekiel chapter 6 later on, or Ezekiel chapter 39 later on, and you will find there further descriptions as to why these terrible events are going to take place. Also, I encourage you to read Amos chapter 7 and also Amos chapter 6, because there Amos was one who was asked to warn the people at his time. The people wouldn't listen. And Amos said, well, I didn't volunteer for that, but I had to do it. But they didn't listen. And the same reaction Amos experienced, the reaction of scoffing and of rejection and of, well, who are you talking about? And you are not patriotic enough, and you are, you know, playing into the hands of the enemy. The same reaction we are getting today. But Amos wasn't dissuaded from doing what he did, and neither are we. Neither should we be. Remember, one of the meanings which, according to the Jewish interpretations, are given to the Feast of Trumpets is the idea it's a hidden day. Now, from a Christian standpoint, it's also a hidden day because nobody knows when Christ returns. So that day is hidden to our understanding. But it's also talking about hidden in the sense of we can be hidden from the disaster which is going to take place. If you go back to the book of Zephaniah, In the book of Zephaniah, you find an interesting passage. And by the way, the word Zephaniah means whom the Eternal hid. In Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Are we going to be hidden from all of that? What's going to happen? Now, in Psalm 27, notice verse 5. Psalm 27 and verse 5. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." The Bible talks about a place of safety where God's people who are worthy to be at that place will be nourished. That nourishment is described in Isaiah chapter 33. And also that rock is mentioned. Isaiah chapter 33 and in verse 15. "He who walks uprightly and speaks," or "who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense or protection will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off." Again, talking about the time of Christ's return, when we will see Christ in his beauty, in his glory, the way he is, because we will be then members of the family of God. The Feast of Trumpets is telling us that terrible times are coming for our nations. But it's also telling us that Christ will come to make an end to that, and that he will deliver those who are in captivity out of that captivity. And that is another reason why we are looking forward to Christ's return. Yes, we know terrible things are going to happen first. There is no question about it. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. We cannot just overlook it and say, oh, we don't care about that. Now we have a warning. We have to tell the people what's going on. And some will listen. And also we have to tell ourselves, because we know what is going to happen and how serious we got to be. But it's also a time of joy, and that is what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. It's a time of joy because we know when Christ returns, it's all going to end. And there will be freedom, and there will be liberty, and there will be prosperity, and there will be no more war and no more terrible disaster. And that's also something we should look forward to.